service, there will be a meeting for Vacation Bible School. If you'd like to serve and work in Vacation Bible School, Justin will be holding a meeting here, and we would love to have you for that. If you haven't even put your name yet in the hat to serve, but you'd like to serve in some way, just come to that meeting. It'll be right over here in the auditorium after the service. We would love to have your service for Vacation Bible School. All right, John chapter 6, as we turn there in the Word of God, 6th chapter. Let us stand as we read here from God's Word together. I'll read the first, we'll read the second together, and we'll go down through verse number 14. John chapter 6, verse number 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sit down, and likewise of the fishes, and much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that they had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Let's go to the Lord right now in prayer and ask His blessing today upon our time in His Word. Lord, we are so grateful of being here today, and we thank You so much that You are truly such a great and awesome and marvelous God. And Lord, we ask that today You would open our eyes and our minds to the truths of Your Word, that Your Word today, Lord, would edify, would strengthen, would encourage Your people. I pray, Father, for each one that is here in this room. Each one is Yours by creation, but not each one is Yours by redemption. And I pray for those who know You not by redemption, that today Your Word may be that two-edged sword that cuts, that divides soul and spirit, that convicts of sin, and that, Lord, it may draw us unto Christ, that they today may come to an understanding of what You did for them, Lord Jesus, of Your death, of Your burial, of Your resurrection, and the desire You have to give them a new life in You. And I pray if there be any today outside of Christ, that even today they may experience regeneration and a new life in You. Lord, You know each and every one. You know who is and who is not Yours. I pray You to especially speak to their hearts today. But Lord, give each one of us a blessing. And when we leave this place today, may we leave this place changed. May we leave this place today knowing that You met here with us, that You spoke and ministered to us through Your Word. May our lives, through the preaching and teaching of Your Word today, be changed for all of eternity. We thank You again for Your loving grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your Word of God that You have preserved and kept for us. We ask Your blessing now today upon the teaching of it, and we ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. As we now come to John chapter 6 and we begin to look here, there are a couple, I guess, introductory points to make before we get to the real heart of what I'd like to speak about in verses 5 through 14. But in the beginning here, we see that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea Tiberias. And Tiberias, of course, had been one of the Roman leaders, and they'd had a city near the Sea of Galilee that was named for him. And somewhere along the way, the sea also became known as the Sea of Tiberias. It is the Sea of Galilee. But Christ, wanting to get away, wanting to get apart with his disciples, traveled over to get away to meet there with them. But in verse number 2, this great multitude followed him. This great multitude of people, Christ is trying to get away with his disciples just to have some time alone, some time with them. The great multitude is going to follow. And we're going to read over in Mark's gospel in the 6th chapter that as Christ sees them following, that he's going to be moved with compassion for them. But we continue on here in verse number 2. Because they saw his miracles which he did on them, and that they were diseased. They were following Christ, not as much at this point, because they recognized him as the Christ, as the anointed one of God, as the Messiah, but they are following him because of the miracles. And this is going to become even clearer as we come to the end of John chapter 6 a little bit later on. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So here Christ, he has gone to get alone. He has gone to be away with his disciples. He even got in the boat to go across the sea. There are going to be many that are going to be following him. They want to be near him. They want to see this one who's doing all these wonderful miracles and things that are taking place that they've never seen before. So they're coming with Christ. Christ goes up on the mountain. As he's up on the mountain and as he's even going to be there with his disciples, here comes this great multitude of people that are following. And what's going to take place in verses 5 through 14 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Now, there's a lot of different miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, but this is the only one that is recorded in each of the four Gospels, and that is the miracle that takes place on the mountain here, the feeding of the 5,000. And actually, there's more than 5,000. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But what I want to do today is we look at this. I think one of the key thoughts for me, and there's so many different ways, and you've probably heard this taught before in Sunday school, and so many different, I guess, ways we could look at this text and passage to draw different truths from it. But what I really came out to me as I was preparing, down in verse number 6, when Philip is going to come here, and Christ is going to say, it says, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. There was a test of faith that was here. There was something, there was a proving here of Philip and the other disciples. And the test was, how are we going to feed these multitudes? I mean, it is a test. How is it going to happen? I mean, logistically, physically, it is impossible to feed these multitudes. We don't have it. We're going to see the disciples here struggling to find a way to meet this need. Are they going to step out by faith and truly trust? I mean, they've already seen Christ do some miraculous things. They've already seen him heal the lame man there in the city at the pools there of Bethsaida. They've already seen him turn the water into wine. They've already seen him do some of the miraculous. But are they really going to trust him now to do something again that they have never seen him do before? And so as we look at it this morning, and as we think of this proving, of this really testing, of this trial that has come, I want to break our thought today of this passage into three different parts. And first I want to look at, as we look at the trial, and this is my thought for us this morning, beginning here, that by trials, our faith is proved. That through trials, by trials that God allows to come into our lives, our faith is tested. Our faith is proved. Let's begin here as we come down now to verse number 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and he saw a great multitude come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now again, he is saying this unto Philip, verse number 6, to prove him. Christ already knows, we're going to talk about that in a moment, what needs to be done. But what he is saying unto Philip is to test the faith of Philip. To see what Philip is thinking, to see, and again, he is God, he is omniscient, he has perfect knowledge. It's really not as much for him to see what Philip is going to do than for Philip to see Philip's faith. Than for Philip to confess, really, in some ways, his unbelief here. Not unbelief in who Christ was, but unbelief in what Christ can do. And so it was this trial of faith. And Proverbs 17:3 says, the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And we need to understand that even though we belong to God, even though he has purchased us, if you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, God still is going to allow trials into your life. It is the Lord who tries our hearts. He puts our faith to the test. And as Warren Wiersbe says, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. It is good that God puts our faith to the test. Let's turn over here with me to the book of Deuteronomy in the 8th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this is not an exclusive answer to this question, but I think there are some truths here that we can look upon this morning if we were to ask the question, why does God prove his children? Why does God put them to the test? Why does he allow trials in our lives? Deuteronomy chapter 8 will give us, I think, right here, four little simple thoughts today. Again, not conclusive of why God does it, but some good thoughts of why He does it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, go down here with me in verse number 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Moses is giving here the children of Israel kind of their last commandments before they enter into the land of promise that God had promised them. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they're preparing to go in. And Moses here is giving them this reminder and this warning. In verse number 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to what? Prove thee. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. The first thought here I have, why does God prove His children, is to test our obedience, to test our faith, to see if we will be true to the Word of God, whether we will keep His commandments. And let's just face it, when trials come, and when these things that prove our faith, when they come into our life, sometimes it's the hardest thing to do is exactly what God is commanding you to do from the Word of God, is it not? Listen, following Jesus Christ and following His Word is not easy. That's why it's called a narrow path. We walk through the gate of Jesus Christ, we come, but after we get on that path, it's a narrow path that leads to life. Why is it narrow? Because it's difficult. It's not the easiest thing to follow Jesus Christ. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. It's the narrow way. It's not the broad way. The broad way leads to what? Destruction. It's the narrow way of life. Praise God, it's a gift that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But after we enter in, if we're truly going to follow Him and live for Him, folks, it's not going to be easy. And He is going to allow trials into your life, testing in your life, to see, to prove, to show you if you're going to be obedient or not, and trust His Word and obey, even though it's the very hardest thing to do. Wow. It's just a testing of our faith. And it shows us where we are at in our walk with Him. Let's go on and let's look at a second thought here as we come on down, all right? He continues on here and he says in verse 3, and He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that the man that doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, doth man live. Secondly, what He wants to teach us is not only to obey His Word, but to trust by faith in His Word. To really believe that, yes, it is not by the manna, it's not by His physical feeding, but it's by His promises that we live. And even though I can't understand how it's all going to work out, and even though I don't know what the answer is going to be, I can trust my God. Why? Because He's faithful. Because He's good. Because He's always going to do that which is right. Because His Word is true and right. And I can believe His Word and practice His Word and follow His Word. Listen, you can't trust your heart, what your heart tells you to do. So many people, well, I got to do what my heart tells me to do, Pastor. Absolutely, don't go there. Your heart's going to lead you to destruction. You can't trust your heart. It's vile and it's wicked. And Jeremiah says, who can trust it? You know what you can trust? You can trust the eternal Word of God. Amen. He has preserved His Word. He has kept His Word. He has given us His Word. We can trust His Word. It's not the physical food that we need, although we need it to sustain life, but more important to us, if we're truly a spiritual being, is the Word of God, the spiritual food, and how it feeds us and strengthens us as we trust in the promises of God's Word. So God allows these trials into our lives to test our obedience, to really build our faith that we will learn to trust in His promises. But then thirdly, look into us in verse number 4. Thy raiment, He said, waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Now you think about, they're marching through a wilderness. Julie and I have been over there. We went down south, down in towards that peninsula there of where Mount Sinai is. Listen, it is a desert. It's rocky. There's nothing redeeming about that place. That is where they wandered for 40 years. As they wandered there for 40 years, God perfectly kept them. God fed them. And even the raiment, the clothing that they wore, it did not get old. Can you imagine? Now, I just wonder, and I'm just throwing this out there, you know, some of us have children that are growing. And they start the year, the school year, with their pants there, and they end up the school year down here. I wonder if those pants legs, if God, did those young men were growing, did those pants legs also kind of go on down there, or did they have high waters walking around through the desert? I don't know. But I know this. The clothing did not get old. God preserved their clothing. He preserved them. And this is the third thought of why God allows these trials, these provings in our life, is to show us His faithfulness, to show us His provision, to show that even in the heat of the trial, He is God. And He always provides for His people. He is Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. He is the God who sees and the God who knows and the God who provides. That's who He is. And only when we go through these trials and the provings of our faith does this become so clear to us that, yes, God does keep His word. That even when you are tempted at work and someone does evil to you, and the natural reaction to do is to return the evil to them for what they did to you, to do wrong to them because they've hurt you, and the only way to make them see that they've hurt you is for you to hurt them and to hurt them in a greater way back. But then you read in God's word where it says, listen, pray for your enemies. Do good to them that do evil to you. In fact, He tells us over there, Romans 12, that good is going to overcome what? Evil. Say, God, I don't know if I can do this. In fact, God, I have no, my heart's telling me right now, God, that's not what I should be doing. My heart's telling me right now, God, I need to give it back to them for what they've done to me. But your word is telling me to do good to them. Your word is telling me to love them. Your word is telling me to pray for them. Do good to them. So I guess I'm going to step out here by faith. Even though my heart's telling me something different, even though my flesh wants something different, I'm going to step out by faith. I'm going to trust your word. And even though I don't want to, I'm going to begin to pray for them. Even though I don't want to, I'm going to begin to ask God, what is something good that I can do for them? And God lays something on your heart, on your mind, and you begin to do good to them. And then you see the faithfulness of God. And God overcomes their evil. And a great victory is won for the kingdom of God through your life. Why? Because you were obedient. Because you allowed God to work through you. And to see something unbelievable done that you could have never dreamed to be done. God allows these things in our life that we may learn of His faithfulness, to learn that His promises are true, to learn that He keeps His word. He honors His word. Listen, God, I don't know how many years now I've been saved, but I just want to say this. He has always proved Himself faithful. He has never failed to keep a promise. And He always will keep His promises. One last thought in our passage before we turn back of why does God prove His children. And this is kind of the sweet part on top of the cake, all right, the icing. But go down with me in that same passage, Deuteronomy 8. Go down with me to verse number 16, all right, verse 16. And He says down here in verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, with thy fathers, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee to do good at thy latter end. God allows trials and provings in our lives that not only we may learn of His faithfulness, that we may see our obedience if we're willing to trust Him, that we may see the truthfulness of the promises of His words, that we may see Him faithfully answer the promises of His word, but that He may bless us at the end. And you know that's fascinating when you read the book of Job and you come all that Job endured, the loss of children, the loss of wealth, the loss of his health. And yet we come to the end of the book of Job and it's stated in this way in the 12th verse in the 42nd chapter, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. When we go through trials, listen, God is bringing us to a wealthier place. And God brings us to this place that there, through faithfulness and following Him, He may bless us. And He does bless us. And the reason many of us miss the blessings of God is because we're not being obedient. We miss the first point. We just don't really trust His word and are not bringing ourselves under His word to obey His word. Listen, going through the trial, God takes us to the wealthier place. Why does He put His children in trial? that he may bless us. There is greater blessing. And you see it over and over again in scriptures. Now go back with me to John chapter 6. So we see there by faith, by trials, our faith is proved. And we see here his testing in the lives of his children. But I want you also to see verse number 5 or 6, because this is a blessing to me. Not only does it say here that he said this to prove him, that he's testing Philip, but it said, for he himself knew what he would do. Now listen, I believe that God is a sovereign God. He is a sovereign Lord. He is in charge. Now, I don't believe in sovereignty as some believe in sovereignty, but I believe he is sovereign Lord. He's in charge of all circumstances. He knows what's taking place. He allows what takes place to take place. And as we look right here into his word and we see this truth in verse number 6, the last part, he himself knew what he would do. Christ already knew what needed to be done. Christ already knew how this trial was to be solved. The Bible says over there in the book of Acts, in the 15th chapter, in the 18th verse, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Does that not bring peace to you to know that when you come into a trial, it didn't catch God by surprise? That when you're faced with some trial, some proving of your faith, he already knows what needs to be done. He already knows the outcome. He already knows the beginning from the end. He's allowed this to test you, to try your faith, to build, to strengthen you through the trial. But he already knows. He's omniscient God who knows all. I think over there of Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel's asked, how are these dead, dry bones? How are they going to live? And what was Ezekiel's reply? Lord, you know. And you know what? When a trial comes into our life and we don't know the answer and we don't know how it's going to work out, all we need to say to the Lord is, Lord, you know the way I should go. Lord, you know what needs to be done. Lord, you knew this trial was coming my way. Lord, you knew what was going to take place. I know it's yours. I commit it to you. I ask you for grace. I ask you for leading in this trial. Don't you rejoice today to know that you serve a God who knows the beginning from the end? He already knows what needs to be done. Aren't you glad that when you pray to the Lord and you say, Lord, can you help me with this trial, that he doesn't have to say, well, listen, let me get back to you. I got to think about that for a while. I got to get online. I got to study about this subject. I got to see what would be the best thing to do. I got to get with some of my angels, and we're going to discuss it, and we'll come up with a plan for you, and we'll give you that plan. Aren't you glad today that you serve a God who knows exactly what needs to be done? He knows the beginning from the end. We can trust him in all ways. Nothing catches him by surprise. Man, I'm glad that's my God. I'm glad I don't serve some Hindu guru, some Hindu Lord who knows nothing. I serve the Lord of all creation. The Lord who knows the beginning from the end. The Lord who knows my trials. I have a cousin right now who on Monday, they're cutting off she has a brain tumor, and they're cutting off blood to that brain tumor that on Wednesday, I believe, they're going to take a biopsy to try to find out if it's cancerous or not. She's a sweet mother of three. She's a godly young lady. Beautiful voice when she sings for the Lord. You say, well, how in the world could God allow this to happen? Listen, I don't know the ways of God. His ways are above our ways. All I know is this, he is a loving and good God, and he has a perfect plan. He knows what needs to be done. He knows the beginning from the end. I can trust him completely. So we see here the testing of God and God allowing these trials. By trials, our faith is proved. But secondly, as we look into John chapter 6 in these verses, we see that in trials, there is abundant provision. In trials, there is abundant provision. As we look here at Philip, and we spoke about the 5,000 that are coming, listen, Matthew's gospel tells us that the 5,000 are 5,000 men. Plus, there are who? Women and children. So we're not just talking here about 5,000, and we speak about the feeding of the 5,000. We're speaking about the feeding of 5,000 men. What we're talking about here is plus women and children. Some have estimated that this is 20,000 maybe total people, if we count women and children. I don't know. I just know it's more than 5,000. Maybe it's 10, maybe it's 15, maybe it's 20. So there is a large number that has come that are following the Lord. It is a great trial of faith. And what immediately he begins to do, Philip does, is he begins to look at what financially they have. Look down there in verse number 7. He says 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. This is like for one man about 8 months of salary is what it is. And he's saying here that look, 8 months of one man's salary, this is not even enough for every person to have a bite. He's only thinking of the physical. This is the money we have. He was from Bethsaida, which is very close to where they are right here. He knew the stores. He knew the locations. He knew possibly where they could go and get bread to help feed these multitudes. But he's saying, Lord, even if I go to these places, even if I find these stores, even if I go and buy the bread and bring it back, we don't have enough money to buy it all. It's not sufficient. And then there's Andrew down here in verse number 8, one of his disciples, Andrew. Of course, Andrew is the brother of Peter. Remember, Andrew brought his brother Peter to the Lord. He saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? So here we see there's this little boy, this little lad. He's got 5 barley loaves, which barley loaves were poor man's bread, and they weren't like loaves of bread as we think of loaves of bread. They were just little things of bread like this. There were 5 of those, and there were 2 small fishes. And so Andrew says, but Lord, what is that among so many? I mean, how in the world is that going to feed these multitudes? Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, back in Mark's Gospel, in the 6th chapter, Mark chapter 6. We're going to go to the same story, to the same miracle here that takes place on the mountain. And I want you to see here what it says. Go to Mark chapter 6, verse 35. As we come down here, it says, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, notice what it says, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves, and gave to them his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. I want you to notice that little phrase that he said, when the Lord takes those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, that he looked up to heaven. When we come to these times of trials, God is wanting us to understand and to experience his provision. And beginning right here, the first thought as we look at Christ and his reaction to the trial is we must understand that what we need in the trial is God's grace. We need his provision to go through the trial. And the very first place where Christ goes is he looks to heaven. You see, God is the source of all grace. And what we need to do when we are faced with these trials is we need to be a people that look unto the Lord for help. We're not trusting in the doctors or what the medical people can do, although we're asking God to use them and to bless them. We're trusting in the Lord. We're looking unto heaven. He is the source of all grace. He is the answer to the problem. He knows the beginning from the end. It is him that we need involved in this trial, that we may experience his provision. And listen, we can trust him for his provision. God cannot fail. He can do anything but fail, right? If we were to go back in our Bibles, we would find that with Mary, a young lady who's been given these promises of this angel, that she is going to bring forth this Holy One. She is going to bring forth the Messiah. She's wondering, how in the world is this going to take place? And the angel's going to say to her, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. We could go on down and we could look at Sarah way back there in the Old Testament when she's past childbearing years and when she is going to hear the same statement, is anything too hard for the Lord? We go to Jeremiah when Jeremiah says, is there anything too hard for thee? What I'm sharing with you this morning is this, is that we serve a God of all grace. And His grace is sufficient for all trials. And no matter what we face in our life, we need to begin right when the trials to begin, looking unto heaven, asking God for His grace and His provision. Seeking His hand, seeking His will, seeking His way in our lives. I think about a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, who was given a very difficult task to do. He was called to build the temple back in Jerusalem. Remember, they were in exile. They come back from exile to Judah, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And there, when they began to lay the foundation of the temple, there were the enemies of God that rose up, and he was intimidated by that. And so for 14 years, the temple just lays there in ruins. They begin to build their own houses. They begin to take care of themselves, and they forget about the work of God because they forgot about the grace and provision and power and might of God. And God is going to raise up Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets of the Lord, and they are going to come and they are going to bring messages of hope and encouragement and instruction from God. And the Bible says that the people are going to be profited by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah is going to bring a message that's a wonderful message in Zechariah chapter 4, where he is going to say to Zerubbabel, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." And you think about that this morning for an instant. God is going to prove your faith. You are going to have testings of your faith. There are going to be difficult trials that you're going to enter into, and your God knows that they're difficult, but he's only allowed those trials in your life that your faith is able to handle. And as those trials come into your life and your faith is tested, are you going to begin by looking to heaven, the source of all grace, understanding that you are the God of the impossible, that it's not going to be by my might, it's not going to be by my strength, it's not going to be by my intellect that I'm going to deliver myself from this trial? Oh God, it is by you, by your spirit, by your power alone that I shall prevail. And God says before Zerubbabel, "What is this mountain, Zerubbabel, for you? It shall become a plain." You think about that. What mountain do you face right now in your life? What trial right now are you facing in your life? Are you looking to the source of all grace? Are you looking unto heaven, seeking God's provision and power? His promise to you today is, look, it's not going to be by your strength you're going to overcome. It's not going to be by your intellect and by your study and by you trying to work it out in your own that it's going to be overcome. It's by my power, saith the Lord. And I can take the mountain that you're facing before you and I can make it a molehill. I can give you victory. Listen, he is the God of the impossible. All we need do is trust him. Follow him by faith and trust in his provision. As we continue here, go back with me because to John chapter 6. And we're going to kind of tie this together in just a little bit later on. But I want you to see a second truth here underneath the thought of his abundant provision. Go on down with me. And it says in verse number 10 that he had them sitting there and there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, right, he looked unto heaven, he gave thanks for the bread, he blessed it, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as so much as they would. Now here's my thought for you today, and this is a wonderful truth for me personally. Not only does God want to show his grace towards me to solve that problem, but God wants to use me to be a conduit of his grace. You notice when Christ takes the bread and the fish and he blesses them and he breaks them, what does he do? He distributes it to who? The disciples. And then what do the disciples do? They take the grace of God, they take the provision of God, and they provide it to the multitudes. Do you know that God wants to pour his grace upon you and through you to minister to others? That is something, Brother Jerry, I still can't get my mind completely around. That God wants to use me to minister his grace through me, that I may be a blessing and a minister of His grace to others? That's exactly right. God has not called us Christians to be cul-de-sacs. What's a cul-de-sac? Yeah, just a circle. I remember in Lithuania, the first house Julie and I ever bought had a cul-de-sac in front of it. I didn't know what a cul-de-sac was. I grew up on Lee Summit Road here in Missouri. We don't have a whole lot of cul-de-sacs. Now, we have some dead ends. But a cul-de-sac is just a street that comes in. It just has kind of a roundabout at the end of it, and it comes out. But it doesn't go through. We have a lot of Christians who are cul-de-sac type of Christians. It just ends right there with them. It just comes to their home, and it stops right there, and nothing goes through them. We were out in Israel a while back, many years ago now, but we were there, and we went down to the Dead Sea. What's interesting about the Dead Sea? Well, there's the Jordan that comes in, but there's nothing going out. There's nothing going out of the Dead Sea. It's dead. It just takes what it takes, and it burns it up for itself. That's the Dead Sea. You know what? We have a lot of Dead Sea Christians today. They take, and they take from God, and they never distribute anything from God. Listen, God wants to pour His grace through us and distribute His grace to others. He wants us to be conduits of His grace. And this is what He allowed the disciples to take part of. But listen, we cannot be conduits of His grace unless we are willing to trust Him by faith. When He tells them there, when He takes this, and when He tells them, okay, you begin to feed the people, you know what? It did take a measure of faith for the disciples to then take those bread and to take what Christ had given them and to begin to go out and to feed the multitudes. It was a mark of faith. And if we want to understand and experience God's grace in our lives, it means that we are going to have to trust Him by faith, to believe those promises. And as we begin to step out by faith and to trust His word, we will find His grace and His provision working through us. But it's not only by faith and obedience that we experience the grace of God working through us. But there was a little boy that day who gave those 5 loaves and those 2 pieces of fish. We haven't really spoke about him to this point right now, but in the Greek text, it seems to be teaching that he was just a little lad. He was just a little boy. And here his mom had maybe sent him that day to go listen to Jesus. Listen, we've heard he's in the neighborhood. He's in the area here. He's got some wonderful teachings. He's done some very interesting miracles. Why don't you take some time today and take your lunch? Here's your lunch. And why don't you go hear Jesus today? And maybe what happened was that day when Christ comes to the apostles and when he's testing their faith and he says to them, okay, how are we going to feed these multitudes? And here we have Philip coming up. Well, listen, let's get our money together. Let's see what we can do financially. Oh, this is all we've got. This 200 penny worth, this 200 denarii, this is all we got. How are we going to feed? It's not even enough to give everyone a little bite. Maybe it was Andrew that started going about, because Mark tells us that this is taking place late at night or in the evening hours. Maybe they'd already, most of them had eaten their lunches today. Maybe this little boy was so interested in what the Lord was saying and what the Lord was doing, he was saving his lunch for later. And maybe Andrew, one of the disciples of the Lord, as he began to go out, well, let me go out and see what we can gather up among us. Let me go see how much food is out there among our people. And as he goes to go out there, everybody else had eaten their lunch that day. It's now past dinner. But there was one little boy who hadn't. Maybe he was saving it for later. And maybe when Andrew asked him about it, he said, you know what, Andrew? Here's my lunch. Here's my 5 barley loaves. Here's my 2 pieces of fish. And it is going to be through that gift, through that sacrifice of that young boy, that God is going to bless and that God is going to feed the multitudes. And the truth we sang about this morning, that truly little is much when God is in it. God can take that which is little and God can bless that to feed the multitudes. And what I'm sharing with you today is this. Your service to your King, to your Lord, it's not about your ability. It's not about your talent. It's not about all the gifts that you maybe do or don't have. It's about your willingness to sacrifice them and to surrender them to the use of the Lord God. It's not your ability he's after. It's your availability that he's after. And we can go down through the scriptures and we can find example after example of man that did not have the physical abilities but yet surrendered to the will of God, and God blessed the little that they gave and used them to do that which was impossible. You think of Moses for a moment. Wasn't he a stutterer? He wasn't eloquent in speech. He could not speak. And here God is calling him to go back and to represent him before the Pharaoh, the leader of the world at that time, and to tell Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, let my people go." It was a step of faith for Moses to go, even though Moses still wanted Aaron to be there with him to help him. But think for a moment of Gideon. Here was Gideon, a man who also was in a poor family in Manasseh, and he said, "I am the least in my father's house. Who am I?" When the angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him that God has called him for this work, "Who am I, God, that I should go? I'm in a poor family. Am I in the least of my family?" But God said, "He's calling you." And Gideon surrenders and Gideon goes, and guess what? Little was much when God was in it. God uses Gideon to deliver his people from the Midianites. We think for a moment about Amos. I love Amos, and I'm not talking about his chocolate chip cookies, all right? Some of you guys, I say Amos, and that's not the Amos I'm talking about, all right? I'm talking about the Amos there in the Old Testament, the prophet of God. Who was he? He was nothing but a herdsman. Nothing but a man who collected the sycamore fruit. He was just a poor shepherd. And yet God called him to be a prophet of God, to take the message of God's word out to his people. And he obeys, and he goes, and God blesses and uses his ministry. I'm telling you this morning that God wants to use us to be conduits of his grace. Because in trials, when they come, we should be looking unto God, the source of all grace, and depending on God for his grace, for our provision, and that allowing his grace to work through us to be a blessing to others. And you know, when we come to trials, what the temptation is to look at self. And when we begin to look at self and to say, "Woe is me," and to look at all my problems, guess what? God's grace cannot flow through you. God cannot show others his power through your life. And that's what he's wanting to do. Got to get our eyes off ourselves. Got to get our eyes off our problems. We've got to give our eyes on the Lord of heaven, the source of all grace. But notice that his grace also, as we look in our passage, in this last thought about his grace, that it was an abundant grace. Go down there with me in verse 11. We see where the fishes, and they began to distribute them. And in the last part of verse number 11, "And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would." What's that saying? They ate until they were filled. Now, I've worked with teenagers before. And I've had with teenagers, you know, where you have to say, "Okay, we're having a pizza blast, but I wasn't counting on this many teenagers being here. And so listen, guys, you've got two pieces of pizza each," right? That's it. I mean, if you can get a girl to share with you one of her pieces, that's fine. But everybody gets two pieces of pizza, all right? I know how guys work, okay? And what you did there was, you know, you were trying to confine to make the pizza last. I guess I didn't have enough faith to pray for that pizza and make God multiply the pizza. But here, as we're looking in Scripture, and we see this here, we see that each one, they ate till they were content. Each one was filled. And then look what happens, that next part of the verse. "Therefore," in verse 12, "when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered themselves together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments and the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above them that they had eaten." Christ didn't want any of it to be lost, any of it to get away. And he gave, there were 12 baskets. Why do you think there were 12 baskets? Some say, well, for the 12 tribes of Israel. That could be. But I think one for each of the apostles to carry. Can't you just see them carrying those big old baskets that were filled with the bread and with the fish? God, the Lord said, listen, don't let any of it get away. Take it all with you. Can you imagine them carrying that, do you think? hopefully, although I'm not sure, because we're going to see later in Mark and Matthew's gospel, another instance is going to come up. But they would remember our God provides. His grace is sufficient. But catch this, His grace is abundant. It's not only, folks, sufficient to the trial. It's abundantly greater than the trial. There's more grace than whatever your trial you face. I don't know what trial you're facing today. I can tell you this. God's grace is sufficient for your trial, and God's grace is abundantly above your trial. It is so great. It is so awesome. We will close right here. Go over here with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll be done. Just this last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I have a last point. I'm not even going to make it tonight, but this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And come down there with me to verse number 8, a wonderful verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Now, earlier in chapter 8, Paul here has been writing about these believers in Macedonia. And the believers in Macedonia were very poor. They didn't have money. They weren't wealthy. They weren't rich. They were very, very poor. But yet, they wanted from Paul the opportunity to give sacrificial gifts, financially, materially to Paul, that Paul could take back these offerings to the poor believers in Jerusalem. They were under persecution. And then Paul says, listen, you all don't give. You guys are okay. It's the Corinthians, the rich Corinthians and the Ephesians. They're the ones that can give. But you guys are poor. They're begging Paul, "Paul, please take the money," chapter 8 tells us. And so they give sacrificially. And Paul is teaching that their sacrificial gifts were approving of their love for God. And through their gifts, as they gave, Paul tells us in chapter 8, they experience the grace of God, for He enabled them to give, not according to their ability, but beyond their ability. See, that's God's grace. When we do according to what we can do, that's our duty. We should be doing according to that. But when we are doing it by faith, and God is pouring His grace upon us, we're enabled to do above that we can do. That's God's grace. And He's coming to these rich Corinthians, and He's telling them, listen, this same grace that was experienced by those poor believers in Macedonia through their sacrificial gifts of faith, that same grace you can experience in your lives if you'll just trust Him by faith. If you also will give these sacrificial gifts by faith, you also can experience His grace. And what I want to say to you this morning is, listen, God wants to pour His grace on each of His children. And if we will just trust Him by faith in the trial and look unto heaven, look into the source of all grace, believing that He is the God of the impossible, believing that nothing is too hard for the Lord, believing that His arm is not too short, that it cannot reach down to where I am, that He does not know where I am, that He does not know the beginning from the end, that He cannot heal me and touch me and give me the grace and provision I need to go through the trial, that He can't take this mountain that I'm faced with and make it a molehill. If we'll trust Him by faith and step out by faith and believe Him by faith, you're going to experience His grace. And I'm just telling you, He is never going to let you down. And you're going to find in trial, His grace is always going to be sufficient, but it's going to be abundantly above what you needed. His grace is always going to be greater than the trial. If I learned something in math, it was the greater than sign, all right? Here's God's grace, greater than, here's trial. Whatever trial you face, God's grace is greater. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth.